Grace and Lenten peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This evening's text comes from two sections of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, the first being verses 17 to 18. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the center. And later, verses 31 to 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Here ends our text. In the name of our Lord Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions, dear fellow redeemed. Nowadays, when people use the term flesh wounds, they're usually talking about injuries that are non-fatal or, in many cases, are not even particularly dangerous. Gunshot wounds, for instance, that pass harmlessly through the upper arm, or a wound that might pass through the body but not touch any major organs. In our day, we take it for granted that given modern medical care, wounds like these pose no great danger. But it wasn't always that way. In fact, before the advent of sulfa drugs in the 1930s and penicillin in the 1940s, there really was technically no such thing as a non-fatal wound. Any wound, even a flesh wound, could and often did kill its victim. That's why I was interested to learn that by far most of the casualties in the American Civil War came from what we would consider to be flesh wounds, minor wounds that became infected with gangrene or blood poisoning and caused the death of the victim. These people took flesh wounds seriously, and for very good reason. We do too. Tonight, the subject before us is wounds. To be specific, the five wounds in the hands, feet, and side of our Lord Jesus. None of these wounds by themselves caused his death. Indeed, the last of them he didn't even receive until after his death. But those wounds had great meaning, both when they were inflicted on our Lord and also right down to the present day for us in our daily lives. Join me tonight as we fill in another portion of our portrait of the suffering Savior painted by numbers. And our number tonight is five. Five flesh wounds. They serve to remind us that Jesus really did die, that all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him really were fulfilled, and finally and most importantly, that we really are cleansed through his blood. It's interesting that the first brief text I read for you a moment ago doesn't use the word nails, did you notice? It simply says they led him out to Golgotha and there they crucified him. Crosses on which criminals were put to death at that time were generally either X-shaped or configured in the more familiar to us T-shape. Criminals were fastened to the cross with ropes or with nails or both. We know that our Lord Jesus was fastened to his cross with nails, though the word nails doesn't occur in the Gospels until after Jesus' resurrection. I wonder if you remember where that word occurs. It's when doubting Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." By the way, we also know what kind of nails they used in the crucifixion. The Greek word there is very specific, and it doesn't describe the kind of nails you'd use, say, to shingle a roof or to build a garage. It's talking about heavy iron nails, brutal nails, nails that had to be driven in with force and with force wrenched out again when their deadly purpose had been accomplished. As to the spear wound, spear of a Roman legionary was a formidable and an intimidating weapon, typically 12 feet long, twice the height of a man. Its shaft was usually of ash, about an inch and a half thick. The iron spearhead was triangular or spade-shaped, 8 inches to a foot long, sharpened to a razor's edge. That spear was one of the most formidable weapons of the Romans and one of the most feared. In fact, one enemy commander wrote in his diary after the Battle of Balaclava, "I don't care about their swords. They use them so slowly and only cut, but I am terrified of their spears." When we don't know really whether the soldiers who were detailed to carry out Jesus' execution carried swords. They may have. We do know they had spears, and we do know they had other tools necessary to their grisly task. The nails and a hammer with which to drive them in, either a wooden mallet or an iron bar to break the legs of the criminals and so hasten their death if necessary. And in this case, it was necessary because the Jews had requested it. They didn't want the bodies of the crucified men to hang on the cross over the Sabbath day, and particularly not this Sabbath day, for this was the high day, the Sabbath of the Feast of the Passover. As we know, Jesus incurred a long litany of suffering at the hands of the Jews and Romans, the mockery, the blows, the scourging, and finally the crucifixion. Given that fact, you know, a person might think that the wounds he received in his hand, feet, and side weren't all that significant, more like a sort of footnote to our Lord's passion. But that's not so. The events I read to you a moment ago are important for us Christians on a number of levels. And the first is so obvious you might tend to overlook it. Those five wounds remind us, first of all, that Jesus really did die. Well, you might ask, who would ever contest that? Who would ever say that Jesus didn't die on the cross? You might be surprised. Skeptics and resurrection deniers down through the centuries have speculated that Jesus may never really have died in the first place, that he may only have fainted on the cross, that he was near death, near enough to deceive the soldiers who were detailed to crucify him, but not quite really dead, so that later he could be resuscitated. If you don't believe in the resurrection, of course, you really have to come up with some kind of explanation like that, don't you? Because otherwise, how do you explain the more than 500 eyewitness sightings of Jesus after Easter Sunday? But our account for tonight leaves no room for doubt. Jesus really did die, as John records. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And by the way, that last wound really can't be categorized with the others as a flesh wound. The Greek word for pierced indicates not just a glancing cut, but really a forceful thrust, a death blow to penetrate with great force. One writer remarked that had Jesus not already been dead at that point, that blow would have killed him. The second truth that these wounds remind us of is that all the prophecies concerning Jesus really have been fulfilled. For you see, if these prophecies were fulfilled, then we can trust that all the other ones were as well. God was making sure that all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah would come true literally and exactly. And that's just about the only way to explain what was, after all, a pretty strange crucifixion. when you look at it. It was strange in many ways. Consider, normally victims of crucifixion took a long time to die. Several days was common, and sometimes up to a week. Jesus died in just 6 hours. Normally, the bodies of crucifixion victims were left on the cross to rot and decay as an example to passers-by. Sometimes their flesh was consumed by birds of prey and animals. This couldn't happen to Jesus, however. Why not? Because there was an Old Testament prophecy that said he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. It was common for a crucified victim's legs to be broken in order to bring about a swifter death. But that couldn't happen to Jesus either, for there was an Old Testament prophecy that said that, like the Passover lamb, not one of his bones should be broken. It was very unusual, moreover, for a crucifixion victim to be stabbed. Pilate certainly hadn't ordered it, and the soldiers were not known for their initiative. But again, Scripture had to be fulfilled, and there was an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah that said, "They will look on me whom they pierced." Scriptures must be fulfilled. God wouldn't allow a single syllable of the prophecies concerning the Messiah to go unfulfilled. How comforting for us. For us to know that the prophecies concerning his bones and his wounds, those all came true. So that tells us something else, that all the other prophecies and promises God makes to us in his word, those are trustworthy as well. Then we can have confidence that Jesus truly is our Savior, the promised Messiah, the Christ, that he was and is the Lamb of God so long foretold, who would take away the sins of the world. Then we can believe in all those other wonderful prophecies, like the one in Isaiah 53. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." How fitting when you think about it that Jesus, the eternal Paschal Lamb, was sacrificed for us on the very eve of the Passover Sabbath. For Jesus is our Passover, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Water and blood flowed from the side of Jesus. John, the eyewitness, saw it, and he testified simply, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." This need not have been a miracle, by the way. Pulmonologists say that particularly in times of great physical distress, water and fluid can build up in the areas around the lungs and the heart. It's quite common. So a sharp slicing thrust with a spear going through the lungs and into the heart would naturally release water and then blood. What's the significance of these two elements? Well, in reading this account, many Christians are naturally reminded of the sacraments of the church, of the water in which we entered into the covenant of grace with our God in holy baptism, of the blood of our Savior that we receive in, with, and under the wine in the Lord's Supper. But surely this account holds an even more basic reminder than that, for the episode of the wounds reminds us that we truly are cleansed in the blood of our Savior. John writes, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Why is this so important? John says why. It's so that you may believe, so that you can trust in Christ as your Savior. The Apostle John lived to be an old man, and before he died, there were already several incipient heresies that were beginning to spread in the church, and one of them was called Docetism. Docetism said that Jesus really didn't have a human body. He was true God, but not really true man, and that what appeared to be a human body was merely a phantom or an apparition. Well, the Apostle John puts paid to that right here. Listen, says John, you docetics are wrong. Jesus was true man as well as true God, because I saw that spear go in and I saw the water and the blood come out. I was there and was an eyewitness. And that's so important for our faith as well, because we need to understand and believe that Jesus was not just true God, but true man as well. For if he had not truly been a man with flesh and blood and thoughts and emotions like we have, then he couldn't have redeemed us. His whole mission on this earth was to become truly human and to redeem us by stepping into our place, by taking our place and substituting himself for us, to succeed where we had failed, to keep the commandments of God in all those places where you and I have broken them so badly and so many times, to offer to God the perfect righteousness and obedience that you and I could never hope to offer. We read in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's exactly what Jesus did. He redeemed us with the precious blood that flowed so freely from his hands, his feet, and his side. That became the elixir of life for us. It's this same John who says in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's John's whole point. Jesus did die. The blood did flow. It flowed for us. It flowed to cleanse us and give us life. I think that concept of cleansing and cleaning is one that hits home for most of us. Most of us know how enjoyable it is to relax in a house that you've just spent a long time cleaning. We also know how tough it is to get a house clean in the first place. And we also know additionally that no matter how hard we work, it's never going to be absolutely clean, is it? Even if your guests can't see it, you always know the nooks and the crannies that remain dusty and cluttered. When I was a bachelor and I knew company was coming, I used to tidy up the kitchen by grabbing all the dirty dishes and shoving them in the oven. The kitchen looked perfectly clean, but I knew much better than that. My point is this. Each of you knows where your dirty dishes are too. You know your history of sin. You know the nooks and crannies in your soul that have harbored sin and guilt and shame. God knows them too. But God has provided this miraculous cleansing agent. He has poured out the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He did it to solve your sin problem and to make you really clean, inside and out. What a miracle. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Maybe you feel the way I do sometimes, the way the Apostle Paul did when he said that he was the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. I feel that way a lot. But you know, that doesn't change anything. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We look at the sufferings our Savior endured during the season of Lent, and we can't help but regret our share and how our sins contributed to his load of grief. But you know, we also can't help but rejoice. Rejoice that the precious blood flowed and that the universal cleaning agent of Christ's blood was poured out to cover our sins too. Well might we sing with the hymnist, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Did you know that there are people who still claim that the nails and the spearhead still exist in our world today? Nails from the true cross supposedly exist in various Roman Catholic churches in Italy and Germany, and several relics purporting to be the head of the spear that pierced Jesus' side are also claimed to be extant, one in Armenia, one in Krakow, Poland, and one, naturally enough, in the Vatican in Rome. Like other purported relics of the Passion, such as the Holy Grail or the Shroud of Turin, the nails and spear are surrounded by mystery and myth. They are legends of astounding miracles performed by or upon people who have come into contact with them. And naturally, such mythical claims are little more than superstition. They can, in fact, become idolatry, a fatal distraction from the real meaning of Christ's passion. Well, that's not where our focus is. Our focus is on Jesus. The nails and the spear and the wounds, those are just reminders of him. Reminders that he really did die, that all the prophecies concerning him really did come true, and that you and I really are cleansed through his blood. John himself says it best, perhaps, at the end of his gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Please rise.